I want you to turn, please, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I want to talk to you about Simon the cross bearer this morning, if the Lord will help me. And I would like for you to insert yourself into this person, Simon. Associate yourself with him and in this record of him carrying the cross. See him as yourself. Verse 21, Mark 15, reads like this. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, Cyrene, where he lived, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. This record of Christ being carried, a cross being carried to his crucifixion, is contained in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I just listen to me as I read the other three of those accounts to you. Matthew describes it, and as they came out of Jerusalem, is talking about there, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, that's a Jewish name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. Luke describes it this way. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, that's said in verse in all of them, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it, get this now, after Jesus. You take that cross, you get behind him, and you follow him. That's basically what he was compelled to do. The Apostle John says in his gospel that he wrote that Christ carried his cross. In other words, Christ carried his own cross. And he, Christ, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Had not John recorded that fact, we would have never had any reason to believe that Christ had carried his cross himself. I never realized that, actually, until I got to studying it. And I hasten to add, it's not a contradiction with what the other three Gospels say, what the Gospels say, that our Lord carried the cross himself, except we had that. It's not a contradiction in that fact, because between those verses, it simply means that our Lord carried the cross himself until he was exhausted, until he couldn't carry it anymore. And after that, Simon was pressed by the soldiers into the service of carrying that cross. Isaiah describes Christ as having his visage so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was beyond recognition after the whippings and the lashings of Pilate's servants, that he wasn't even recognizable as a man. I want us to see him, and I want to ask you, how do you see him? And I want to use Simon as the example. His visage, Christ's visage, was so marred, and his form so emaciated, he was not recognizable as a man. But we have God in the flesh, and the workmanship of the divine Spirit of God, and without sin in that condition. Pilate had him stripped, naked, and fastened him to a pillar and severely whipped him, hoping that the Jews would be satisfied with what he was punishing, how he was punishing him, and not demand that he be killed, hoping that the Jews would be satisfied with that scourging that he inflicted upon Christ, and that they would agree to his release. But in spite of Pilate and having that view, it was still unjust for him to do that thing, because he knew that he was scourging an innocent man, because he said, "I find no fault in him." But it was foretold by Christ himself, and it was a necessity that those things he suffered, those things that which he suffered were necessary, because that's what the prophets had foretold. Believers see all this suffering as an emblem of the strokes and the scourges of divine justice for sin. All that he endured was for them, was for you. You see, Simon? That he endured being the surety for his people in his soul and in their place. And though he was innocent, his being scourged shows that it was not for his own sin, but the sins of others. Amen. Pilate said that. It wasn't for him. He found no fault in him. He was stripped by the Roman soldiers, lashed, horsewhipped with a Roman cat of nine tails, beyond recognition as a man. And they planted a crown of thorns and shoved it down around his head. They put on him a purple robe, which is the color of royalty, and gave him a crown of thorns so that he would kingly. That was his kingly dress, as they perceived it. They yanked out his beard, spit in his face, and saluted him with, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking fashion. And never was any man's face more unrecognizable as a man, or his form more altered than he was. Now here I want to point out, though I've said those things and made those descriptions as such, I want to point out, while I was studying this, Holy Scripture teaches us by example to be reserved about the great sufferings of our Savior. Some of the old commentators, Gene, you may have had experience with this. Some of the old commentators, they're good people who have written volumes concerning the sufferings of Christ, are too ready to expand upon every little minute detail of his physical grief that he suffered. I think you'll get it when I explain here. They described his sufferings in great detail. They do that to stir up their hearers' feelings. If you picture that, it's easy to feel sorry for him. But Scripture doesn't give us all those details. Give us such an example to follow. It just simply states those things. They spit in his face. They whipped him. No detail about the lashings. No detail about which side of his face the beard was pulled out of. And instead of detailing us with an anatomy lesson of his on his sufferings, the Scriptures point us to his divinity. Have you ever noticed that? They use those things to point to his divinity, God-man, the God-man. There's a lot that he endured which can't be revealed, and whether he fainted once or twice or three times, or didn't faint at all, we're not informed of those things. True believers leave those ideas behind to worship Him in His deity. That's the point. They see the One who is God incarnate, but tender in body and soul, and who suffered the penalty of our sin, which is eternal death, in a love that surpasses all knowledge. Now, back to Simon. What can we know about that man? There's not a lot that's certain which can be known about him. But this is the only occasion that his name is ever mentioned, recorded, or considered. Simon, first of all, the name Simon is a Jewish name. He was a Cyrenian. These things are in the verse we read. Cyrene was a settlement located on the North African coast across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel, located between two cities named Carthage and Egypt, or two countries between Carthage and Egypt, and it corresponds with what we know as Tripoli today, that being unimportant. But it was a far journey from where he lived to the place in which he's found. And Jews were settled there in very large numbers. And they traveled to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, each year. It's my opinion, have no proof, that that man had traveled 800 miles, I think is what it is. I'm not sure. Don't hold me to that. But to attend that feast. He had two sons. Their names were Alexander and Rufus. And the mention of his sons in this verse would lead us to believe that Mark is saying, you all know Alexander and Rufus, his sons, because they were remarkable in the church at that time that Mark wrote this book. And it could mean that their father Simon was also a disciple of Christ. At least when these Gospels were written, whatever he was at the time of the crucifixion, he may not have known Christ, but I think that he practiced the feast and the sacrifices from a distance there in Cyrenia by coming to Pentecost. The Apostle Paul salutes, you remember this, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, he said, greet, or something to that effect, Rufus and his mother, in Romans 16, verse 13, where he says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Paul spoke of who apparently was Simon's wife being his mother. That's just an extreme acquaintance, a close acquaintance which he had of Rufus, mentioning of that acquaintance that he had with Rufus and his mother. That affection expressed by Paul seems to mean they were quite well known to him, obviously, and the church in Rome at that time. Now, jump from there and ask this question. What could have prompted these Roman soldiers to compel Simon to carry our Lord's cross? Well, you've got two considerations. He's not a believer, but he's chosen, and or he's not a believer. And, well, let me just say this. They could have chosen Simon for a couple of different reasons, or any other in the whole crowd. There was a multitude there. Because they could have chosen him because he was shouting, crucifying louder than anybody else. They say, look here. We've got a guy that really believes in what we're doing. He'll get out there and walk behind him, scoffing him. It could be that he was the first to spit in Christ's face, or even first one to pluck the beard out of his face. Put yourself in Simon's place now. And the soldiers thought he might enjoy the task of contributing to our Lord's death. But there's another reason that he may have been chosen and compelled by these folks. And it's one that I choose to be the most probable. Who is the person, and get this, who is the person who could watch another man surrounded by these hellhounds with dry eyes? We see people in the street getting whipped and murdered and everything else, and nobody even turning around, even turning their back on doing anything about it, calling the police, involving themselves, or anything else. But human nature alone by itself, in all of its depravity, and without 1 ounce of grace added to it, has some remains of a conscience and feeling to show that it's not totally void of humanity. A man that doesn't express that, something wrong with him. We all know what's wrong with him, but this gives us reason to think that the soldiers may have observed some degree of sympathy in the countenance of Simon, which provoked them to lay the cross on him. Maybe he just shook his head. Oh. Or perhaps his eyes were a little watery, like the women that were there, that the Lord told, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Now, all of that said, it still remains that we know that Simon was compelled. What does that word mean, compelled? When we see the word compel in the New Testament, as I have studied and think I'm right, it means to put constraint on one, to constrain. And that word has an element with it that involves three things, the option of three things, or maybe all three things. It involves threat, constraint, force, and persuasion. Threat, force, or persuasion. Compelling someone can be accomplished by persuasion, or force, or threat. I looked at several places where the word constrain was used. And the main one I'll give you is that Christ constrained his disciples in Matthew 14:22 and Mark 6:45 to get into the boat. I didn't force them to. Well, maybe he did through persuasion. He compelled them through that persuasion. It's interesting to note that Simon was pressed. That meaning is involved with compel also. He was pressed into duty. And the word used, astoundingly to me, signifies that the person who is compelled was impressed into a royal service. It has a connotation of royal service. This is exactly the way the Lord deals with us in bringing us to Christ. You see that? We're compelled. We're brought into His presence willingly in the day of His power. Drawn. Forced. But His drawing us in His loving kindness and constraining love may use all three elements of the meaning of that word. You know, there is a degree of threat we feel at times. But His loving kindness and His constraining love is what brings us to His feet. With that in mind, let's put ourselves in Simon's place again. We're told by Christ to take up our cross and follow Him. That's exactly what happened here. Simon took that cross. And they told him in God's providence, they laid that cross on him and said, get behind him and follow me. Get behind him and follow me. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Simon denied himself merely by the fact that they were able to compel him to carry that cross. What'd that crowd think of Simon following down through there? His cross was his reproach. And so he was bearing the reproach of Christ. And that's what Christ tells us to do. Take up your cross. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing what? His, Christ's reproach. And the cross of Christ is Christ's reproach. And Simon was carrying it. This is where the meaning of take up your cross and follow me, I believe, is defined. He took on himself the reproach of Christ. It was necessary for Christ to be led out of the city. That had to happen, because of the prophets had said that he must not die in Jerusalem. He must be carried outside the camp, away from the place of sacrifice, to die in an ordinary place. Though the temple was the central place of sacrifice, and I've never really thought about this, the Son of God was not to be and must not be offered on those altars. He had to be carried outside the camp. He mustn't die on their altars. The rulers of the city so hated and so detested Christ and His reproof of them in His preaching that they rejected Him and wouldn't even allow Him to die within their city walls. But it was in fulfillment of God's prophecy. Like a thing that was accursed, He's being hung where every other felon suffered their deserved punishment. It was the commonplace where all ordinary criminals suffered, and it was done exactly as God determined it to be done. Do you see Simon carrying that cross after Christ, following Christ? Followers of Christ are to take up the cross and follow Him, and we're despised for our association with Christ, in our faith in Christ. People can't believe you. You really believe He's going to save you? You really believe that man is going to save you? The reproach of Christ is synonymous to the reproach of Simon there, as he bore that cross on that occasion. He was bearing the reproach of Christ by his association with him. He was worshiping a devil. Simon, in the eyes of this mob, was worshiping a devil simply by submitting to carrying that cross. And so, his reproach is our reproach. Let's look at how Christ was dressed. That's a part of this context. You might think this is a trivial thing, but I believe there's something to learn by looking at it. How is he dressed? In the context, we find that they had mocked him. And they had put a robe on him, a purple robe, a robe of royalty color. But they removed it from him when he was led out. And they put his own clothes back on him. Have you ever thought about why they do that? Ordinary clothing. Clothing which was common to those he associated with. But there was one thing conspicuous about what they did in terms of his dress. They took off that royal robe, but were not told that they removed his crown of thorns. He continued to wear that to the cross and on the cross. Why? Because Pilate had written above him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Was that crown of thorns appropriate at all? Appropriate in terms of that description? Well, listen to this. I find it interesting. He died a royal monarch wearing that crown. He was king of the curse. When God cursed the human race and Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you." And now we see the king of that curse, the King of glory. And he's the man by whom we are redeemed from the curse that was put on us in the garden. And he's crowned with the very product, the curse of the earth, which came by the curse of man in Adam's fall. That's the only reason those things ever existed. Thorns and thistles. He was given his own clothing so that all who looked on him might know that it was the same man who had preached in their streets. Still dressed the same, looked the same. Without a doubt, it was that man that they had seen and known preaching and healing those around him. Preaching to and healing those around him. He went about, preached in their streets, healed the blind, lame, and the sick, and he even raised the dead. There was no possibility of misapprehension. They knew it was Jesus of Nazareth, the pretender that they thought. This change of his dress was also necessary in another thing. The fulfillment of them restoring his robe for which they would later cast lots because his robe was woven of one piece. One piece. Woven throughout. It was not sewn. It was woven throughout. And it would have been worthless if they had shared it by tearing it, cutting it, and dividing it. So they cast lots for one to get it in its entirety. That was predicted, and it must come to pass. That was prophesied, not predicted. And it must come to pass. Now the point of all this is, can't we wear our own clothes following Christ? Consider that now. Can't we wear our own clothes Can't we wear our own habits? Can't we have our own characteristics and our own peculiarities and serve the Lord? I say we can. Christ did. I'm a little suspicious sometimes of how unnatural people are in services which require men to put on some foolish, strange, outlandish dress, behavior, or speech, or even feign a religious life by their conversation. Religionists think they got to step out of their way and dress up to attend their religious service to God. It's evil for a man. Evil. That's what I said. When he can't lead in prayer till he's gone to his closet and properly dressed himself to do it. It was under the Old Testament law that that was important. It was under the Old Testament law when dress and vestments meant something. But ever since our great high priest went up to that one sacrifice, wearing his common clothes, all those types and pictures of the Old Testament law was fulfilled and set aside. It's not necessary anymore. Look at Christ's company. Who was around him? Simon's company too, after he took that cross. Who were those that were with Christ when he was led up to die? Led out to die. The first thing I think of is these Roman soldiers. They were strong men. Muscular. Unfeeling. Murderous. They were ruthless. And had no regard for human life. They were without human affection, natural affection. In an instant, they would follow any order given them, no matter how cruel it was. But you know what? That didn't keep our Lord from choosing a trophy out of them. Our Lord had a trophy from that cruel band, and he cried out, "Certainly this was the Son of God." It was a confession of faith from one who became a disciple and a witness. There were two other men hanging with him. One, after mocking him, finally said, "We suffer justly. But this man has done nothing amiss, nothing wrong." And then he prayed, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." A murderer. And our Lord even prayed for his enemies before him. "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." 40 days later, he saved 3,000 of them, and I think it was every one he prayed for from that cross. Every one of them. They were the worst of mankind, soldiers and the people, taking delight in his sufferings and his death. How was that soldier and that thief conquered? They were won by his loving kindness and his gentleness. He didn't open his mouth. And suddenly that Roman soldier, the thief who hung with him, and perhaps even Simon, saw him for who he really is. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. The fairest of women. And the chiefest among 10,000. Those who bear Christ's reproach and the world's hatred of Christ. Those who have taken up their cross and walk behind him, after him. see this, emaciated visage of his sufferings and form for exactly who he is. He's the chiefest among 10,000.